John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in all the Bible, which is in our text here today. Most of you can probably quote it. In fact, I hope you can. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. In fact, it's even common in our society. People who aren't necessarily Christians even will have heard of John 3:16. Some of you, I don't know, it's football season now, so sometimes if you watch a football game, well, you'll see somebody in the stands holding up a sign that says John 3:16. Or, I mean, it's just all over the place. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world. What does that mean? Another one of the most famous statements about Christianity in our society is the phrase born again. Born again. I mean, I'm a born again Christian, right? And a lot of people will say that. And just like John 3:16, that too is found in our text this morning, being born again. It's very common. What does it mean? It's one of those well-known Christian phrases. Now, of course, there's wonderful life-changing truth in these words about being born again or about God so loving the world. And Lord willing, we're going to look at these truths more in depth actually in the next couple weeks. I'd like to take some time on this passage here and look at these things a little bit more in depth. But before we do that, I think it's important for us to get the sense of the whole passage, to get the sense of how the author, the Apostle John, was being moved by the Spirit to write this gospel out in the way he wrote it for our learning, for us to be edified and to come to know God. I think we need to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is telling us as this passage, or in this passage as a whole, before we zero in on some of these more well-known phrases. Do you remember in the beginning of the Gospel of John, back in the prologue, where John wrote, "The true light, which enlightens every man, is coming into the world." The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. That's really what we're starting to see now in this passage in John's Gospel. Remember, he's beginning to unveil for us Jesus Christ, who unveils the glory of God the Father. No one has seen God at any time, Scripture tells us, but the only one, the Son, the God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. And He's begun to do this as He revealed Himself to His disciples, as He began to show signs that demonstrated symbolically who He was. He turned the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, showing that He was the Messiah who could bring in that promised kingdom of life, abundant life. He also gave the sign then that we looked at last time of clearing the temple, about as opposite as you can get from this gentle, gracious action of providing wine at the wedding feast. Here now He goes to Jerusalem and makes a whip and drives the money changers out of the temple, showing that his zeal for the true worship of God, which He was going to bring about, as opposed to all false worship of the true and living God. But now, John, the author of the Scripture, takes us in a different direction. He doesn't take us to another sign just yet. He'll get to another sign that Jesus does, but he has some more instruction to show us through not just the signs of Jesus, but also His words, how He interacted with specific people. Because that shows us a lot of, not just about who Jesus is, but also then a lot about who we are and how we respond to Jesus rightly. So we're going to look at that here in our text here today. We need to see from our text, I believe, that when you encounter Jesus, when we come to see Jesus for who He truly is as He reveals His glory, that it not only shows who he is, but He exposes who you are. He exposes who you are truly at your heart and what you truly need. That's what always happens when you come into contact with Jesus Christ. It's like walking outside to see the sun. If you're going to go to see the glory of the sun, it shines on you and shows who you are in the light of day. The same thing is true when you come to Jesus Christ. If you're going to look at His glory as it's being revealed, it's going to shine on you, and it's going to show who you truly are. And so, the way you respond to Jesus reveals what is truly in your heart. The way you respond to Jesus shows what's truly in your heart. Let's look at this as we see this unpacked for us a little bit in our text. First of all, in verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2, we read this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. So, this is, we're talking about the same time, just shortly after he had just cleared the temple. Same time frame. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. An interesting introduction to this passage here, because it shows us, first of all, and I think this is what we need to learn, that Jesus knows your true heart. He knows your true heart. Look at what happens in this passage. He says he's in Jerusalem, and many believed because they saw the signs he was doing. Now remember, the Gospel of John doesn't tell us all the signs Jesus does. He brings out certain specific ones to show us things about Jesus Christ. Clearly Jesus was doing more signs. He was doing other things. And remember, these signs aren't necessarily miracles, although they could include that. They are symbolic actions that show who he is. They show that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, so that people will believe in his name. Remember the purpose statement for the whole Gospel of John? What is it? John says, he's written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life on his name. He wants belief. Now you look at this passage and immediately we would think, this is wonderful, this is exactly what's going on here. He does his signs, and what does it say? People believed on him because they saw the signs. That's great. This is exactly what we want to see happen, exactly what ought to be happening as Jesus does his mighty works, does his signs to demonstrate who he is as the Son of God and the Messiah. And so when the next verse comes along, it's kind of a little bit of a puzzle, because it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And we actually even have a play on words here. They trusted in him, but he did not entrust himself to them. We might even say it, they believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. That's a little bit odd. Why is this? Isn't this exactly what's supposed to be going on? I mean, he shows his signs and they believe. And then all of a sudden we see Jesus saying, no. There's more going on here than meets the eye, isn't there? Something important we need to learn about what this really means to believe on Jesus, to come to know him. And it says here in our text that Jesus did not entrust himself to people because he knew all men. He knew people. He knew what was in their heart. In fact, he needed no one to bear witness about man. How do we come to know things? Through testimony. In fact, even up at this point in the Gospel of John, we've seen testimony given to Jesus, right? God sent his witness, John the Baptist, before Jesus to bear testimony, so that we would know this is the true one. But Jesus himself didn't need testimony because he knew what was in man. And in fact, right here we're even seeing a glimpse of his deity, of who this really is that we're dealing with. Because he knows the hearts of men without even anybody even having to tell him about them. He knows you thoroughly. He knows you exhaustively. And you know what? There's something that I think we need to come to understand about ourselves through this. And that is that Jesus sees what our hearts are really like. That is, and we're talking about our hearts here, we're talking about our core desires, our core ambitions, our core loves, what really makes us tick. The thing that is at the heart of everything in our lives, the center of everything, what drives us. That's our heart. And that's what Jesus knows. And when we encounter Jesus then here, just like these people in Jerusalem so many years ago, what we find out is that he's not the one on trial. We are. He's not the one that has to prove himself, so to speak. He's demonstrating who he is for our benefit. But we are the ones. In fact, this phrase here, he knew what was in man. I did a little study, that caught my interest as I was studying this text. what was in man? What is he talking about? We're talking about in man. And I found that this phrase is actually used in other places in Scripture, consistently in a judicial kind of context. That is, like a courtroom kind of setting. Somebody's on trial. Somebody's being found out for who they truly are and what they've done. And that's exactly what we have going on in this text. Just to skip ahead for a moment to help you see the big picture, well, to tie everything together, skip ahead to chapter 3 and verse 19. It talks about what God has done, and we sent His Son Jesus, and how that provokes then a necessary response. You either believe in Him or you don't. And in verse 19 it says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." So what we have going on in this section of the Gospel of John is actually a judgment. Not as in condemnation, but showing the truth. Revealing what's really there. And forming a judgment about it. And by the way, this demonstrates, again, exactly who Jesus Christ is. He knows your heart perfectly, exhaustively, without anyone having to tell Him about it. And this also shows us something interesting about ourselves, though, about ourselves as people, as human beings. It is possible for someone to believe that they believe in Jesus, and yet it not be really true. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's possible for someone to believe that they believe in Jesus. These people here in Jerusalem, clearly it describes them as believing in His name. That's what they took themselves as doing. He saw these signs. That's amazing. He must be the one to follow. And yet, they didn't even understand their own heart, truly. And Jesus knew that. And He's going to go on, and we'll see this furthermore in the Gospel of John, to expose what is really in men's hearts. To show us whether we truly believe or not. Now, by the way, don't let this give you too much consternation. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. I remember younger in my own life, of course, I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, godly parents who taught me to follow the Lord. And so I heard the gospel and the Bible and everything all the time from my youngest years. And as a young, just as a boy, sought the Lord and for salvation and all that sort of thing. But came to a point in my life at times where I would begin to wonder. I wonder if I really meant it. You know, when I prayed, and I was a little boy back then, and I wonder if I really meant it when I prayed and asked God to save me. Maybe I didn't really mean it, or maybe I thought I did, but I didn't. And what do I do? Well, I better, just in case, I'm going to pray again. You know, God, if I'm not saved, please save me now. Any of you ever had those kinds of experiences? I know a lot of believers have. Especially those who have professed faith in Christ at a young age. But there's a subtle problem that happens in that kind of a thinking. And as we subtly turn from trusting in Christ to trusting in ourselves and our prayer. You know, maybe I didn't pray it right. Maybe I didn't do something right. So now I'll do it again, and this time it'll work. Well, I don't know if it really took last time. So I'm going to do it again, and maybe it'll really work. And the irony of it is we're actually trying to save ourselves in some way. But if I didn't do it right before, I'm going to do it right now. And that's going to, you know, get me in good with God. It shows, again, just how we can struggle with these kinds of things, not even knowing our own hearts exhaustively. Of course, the good news is, when you come to Jesus Christ, He will show what's in your heart. And He will lead you. And He will do what's needed. In fact, we're going to see that come out here as the text goes on. But just remember, first of all here, Jesus knows your true heart. No matter who you are here this morning, He knows your heart. He knows what is in man. Now, the next section of this passage then, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3, is the most famous part. You know, the story of Nicodemus, and Jesus talking about being born again, and that sort of thing. But before we walk through it just briefly here this morning, let me make sure we're getting the key point here, and that's this, that everyone needs a new heart. Jesus knows your true heart, and every man, woman, child in this world needs a new heart. Jesus is going to show that very clearly through a representative person. In fact, I think it's important that how John writes this, he says about Jesus at the end of chapter 2, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, chapter 3 says, there was a man. So he's given us a representative example of exactly what Jesus was talking about. This general statement, Jesus knows what's in man. Okay, here's an example. Here's a man. And what kind of a man is this? Well, it says here, this was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. That's an interesting example to put forward as a man that Jesus knew, that we can see ourselves reflected in. He was a Pharisee. Now, what is a Pharisee? Of course, many of you know, the Pharisees were the conservatives of their day, of Judaism. Right? They were the ones who believed in the Old Testament. In contrast with, say, the Sadducees, they would have been the liberal party. You know, the Sadducees, that miraculous stuff like in the Old Testament, well, that wasn't really true. We don't really believe in supernatural things like angels and all that kind of stuff. You know, we're Jews of a different stripe. Well, the Pharisees, though, they were the conservatives. They held to everything. In fact, they added a whole bunch of other stuff, too. They had all kinds of traditions and rules, and you're familiar with that. If you've read the Gospels and Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees, you know about them. How Jesus even said, for instance, they would do things like tithe on the spices that came out of their gardens. I mean, every little thing they were scrupulous about how far they would walk. You could walk so many paces on a Sabbath day. You couldn't walk any further. And things of this nature. They had all kinds of rules about how they lived. And so this was this man Nicodemus. He was one of the Pharisees. And it says here he was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He was one of the people that the religious rulers in Judaism at that time. And so this was a very important man, a very influential man. In fact, later on, Jesus would call him the teacher in Israel. Perhaps because he was a well-known teacher, a very respected, influential teacher of the law. And so this isn't just anybody that Jesus is encountering. This is a man who, by all human standards, is as righteous as you can get. He's as good as a human being can be. He knows the Old Testament thoroughly. He lives by it scrupulously. This is the kind of man that Jesus is encountering. But he comes to Jesus. And it's interesting, the text says that he came to Jesus by night. Now, again, I don't think this is an accident that the Scripture records this for us. There was a little bit of covert action going on here. He wanted to find out about Jesus. He had seen the signs Jesus was doing. And there was at least something in him that said, that this is God's got to be at work here somehow. But I need to find out more without really exposing myself. Right? I don't really want other people to see me coming to Jesus because, you know, I'm an influential person. You know, if I'm coming to Jesus, that might give the wrong signals. Or I don't want them to think that I don't know what I'm talking about, or, you know, I need to find out more. Whatever it was, he did it by night. There was something about Nicodemus that said, I don't want to be exposed here. I just want to find out who Jesus is. Now, is that possible? Not really, is it? If you come to Jesus, you know, if you're going to see who he is, it's going to expose who you are and what you truly need. And that's exactly what happens in this interchange. This interchange between Nicodemus and Jesus, this dialogue that goes on here recorded for us, Nicodemus speaks three times. Jesus responds to him. But right away, Jesus drives it to the heart of the issue. Nicodemus opens up by saying, Rabbi, and so he gave him a term of respect, a teacher. you know, respectable person. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. So it's sort of like a statement that implies a question. Okay, we know you have to be something from God. So in other words, he's trying to get Jesus to say a little bit more about who he is and what he's doing there and all these kinds of things. And you know what? Jesus just bypasses all of that. Because he knew that for Nicodemus to really see who he was, there was something much more fundamental that had to be dealt with. And it was Nicodemus' heart. And Jesus said to him, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or perhaps even better said, born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot, now to see the kingdom of God, as Nicodemus would have understood, meant to have the life of the promised kingdom of God. The Old Testament, that abundant life that we talked about, that Jesus was showing that he could provide back when he gave the wine at the wedding feast of Cana. And Nicodemus would have understood that. You can't see it, you can't enter into it, unless you are born again. Now, Nicodemus didn't quite understand this. And in fact, there's a little bit of ambiguity in Jesus' words, that word born again. It can mean born, that is, again, or it can mean born from above. And so Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So he's interpreting that from a purely human perspective, you might say. He's taking Jesus' words in that way. And Jesus responds to him, showing him, again, he's not understanding at all the reality of it. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And by the way, Jesus says this three times to Nicodemus in this passage. Nicodemus comes to Jesus saying, you know, we know that you've got to be from God. But Jesus just, in effect, you know what Jesus does? He reverses the roles. Nicodemus comes to him, he's the teacher of Israel. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's the ruler of the Jews. And Jesus, in effect, says to him, no, you're the pupil here. I know the truth. Now you need to listen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, right away, Jesus is communicating something important, Nicodemus, that you need to understand as well. And that it's not enough to have a high opinion of Jesus. Is it? To come to Jesus in that fashion and say, you know, you're a great teacher, you're a good man, you do things that most men don't. Jesus won't have any of that. You see, it's not enough to have a high opinion of Jesus. Everyone needs a new heart. It's not enough for us merely to think highly of Jesus. There must be a new birth, Jesus is saying. There must be an inner transformation of the heart. Which is three things, actually, Jesus points out in this passage. This inner transformation of the heart. First of all, it's supernatural. It's supernatural. It's a birth from above. It's born of water and the Spirit. It is a supernatural work of God that we don't have the power to do. There was a sense in which Nicodemus understood part of what Jesus was saying when he says, how can a man be born again? Well, yes, you're right. Can a man do that? No, he can't. Nicodemus understood that what Jesus was telling him was humanly impossible. And Jesus, and he was right. It is humanly impossible. This is a supernatural work of God in order for a man to enter the kingdom of God. But also it's spiritual. He defines further this born again or born from above in verse 5 when he says, born of water and the Spirit. I believe, hearkening back to that Old Testament background of Ezekiel 36, where God promised that by the cleansing and the work of His Spirit, He would give new life to His people. And Jesus says this has to be a spiritual work, a work of the Spirit. But it also, then, is something that is sovereign. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, and again, here Jesus is playing on words because the word for wind and spirit is the same word. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is a sovereign, spiritual, supernatural work that man doesn't have the power to do. You know what? That was exactly what Nicodemus needed to hear at this point. Because he's coming to God, to Jesus, excuse me, as a righteous man. Right? That's who he was. He was everything you could be in Judaism. And yet he had to learn, you need a new heart. You need something much greater. And so Nicodemus responds to Jesus in this way in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" I think Nicodemus is struggling with this here at this point. Now, how can this actually be true? He wasn't really believing here, was he, what Jesus said? He was saying, this doesn't seem possible. This isn't quite right. And that's what prompted Jesus' response to him here in verse 10. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus, you ought to understand these things. If you'd been really reading the Scriptures in faith, you would understand what I'm telling you right now, but you don't. How can you be the teacher of Israel? You can see the irony here. How can you be the teacher of Israel and you don't even understand the basics that I'm telling you right here? And that's why he says again in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus, I'm telling you the simple things here. And if you're not willing to accept that, how can you understand greater things? In fact, I am telling you what I know. As he says in verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." By the way, remember the Son of Man? We can't forget this. We've talked about this already in the Gospel of John. He was the one, for instance, in Daniel, who is this human figure of supernatural origin who comes, who receives the kingdom. And that's what Jesus calls himself, the Son of Man. In fact, again, he's subtly telling Nicodemus, you came to me calling me Rabbi. I'm the Son of Man. That's who I am. So, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus answers Nicodemus' question. Nicodemus says, how can this happen? And Jesus rebukes him first, basically, and says, you don't understand what's going on. But let me tell you here, the Son of Man has come, and he's going to be lifted up. And he's going to be lifted up so that whoever believes in him can know God, can have this eternal life. That's what's going to happen. And so when we come to ourselves today, just again looking at the big picture of this passage, we realize that Jesus knows your true heart and that everyone needs a new heart. How can that happen? Only by looking to Jesus. This requires believing his testimony. And Jesus tells us here what must happen in order for us to see the kingdom of God or to have eternal life. The Son of Man must be lifted up, he says. Now, at this point, he doesn't tell us exactly what's all involved in being lifted up. We just know that like Moses of old lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and the people looked to that serpent to be saved from physical death as they were bitten by the fiery serpents. So people must look to Jesus when he is lifted up to receive life. How will he be lifted up? How will he be magnified and glorified? That's yet to be revealed, at least to men like Nicodemus. But the main point here is unmistakable. People have to look to him in faith. That's the only way to have eternal life. And so the Bible makes very clear, I believe, in our text today that Jesus knows your true heart. He knows everyone's heart. Just like he knew Nicodemus' heart so incisively. Nicodemus came to him with one agenda, and he turned it right at Nicodemus' heart. And Jesus taught Nicodemus, just like we are learning today, that everyone needs a new heart. It doesn't matter who you are. You may be a respected leader, a successful career. You may be even a religious leader who's considered a great teacher. But if the Spirit of God has not transformed your heart so that you look to Jesus in faith as the only one who can give you eternal life, then Jesus will not entrust Himself to you. He will not entrust Himself to you. Of course, the good news here, though, is that God has provided eternal life. And the next section here of our text explains why God provided this eternal life and just what it means for the world. And here's what you need to take away from this part of the passage. And that is that your true heart will show in how you respond to Jesus. That's what the gospel goes on to show us here. Your true heart will show in how you respond to Jesus. He explains why God sent the Son of Man, to give eternal life. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And he's going to explain that further. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." The purpose of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, becoming a man, the incarnation we call it, was so that the world, meaning mankind lost in sin, would be saved through Him. But with that purpose, that's not exactly the same thing as the effect. God's purpose in sending the Son was to bring about salvation. The actual effect of it includes the fact, though, of condemnation. Because it says, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." Your true heart will show in how you respond to Jesus. As we read a passage like this, sometimes we just look at verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that is glorious truth. Again, as I said earlier, Lord willing, we'll be able to talk about that a little bit more in detail coming up. But we need to see that in the scope of the whole passage here, it's not just about salvation. It's about how you respond to Jesus. Your true heart is going to be exposed, just like Nicodemus's was. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he came away saying, "How can these things be?" And Jesus showed him that he didn't really understand the truth. It's that way with every single one of you. The way you respond to Jesus shows how you truly are. Remember, this section here tells us why God provided eternal life. That's His love. And what the provision of eternal life means for the world. It means salvation for those who believe, but it means condemnation for all those who do not. It forces a judgment. And so what should we take away from this? Well, as we read verses 20 and 21, it says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Again, that provides an interesting contrast. Remember, we started out this passage by saying Jesus knew what was in man. By nature, what do we have in ourselves? Nothing of righteousness. In fact, when we are exposed to the light, we prefer darkness, because our deeds are evil. But the one who comes to the light, it says, who does what is true comes to the light. And what does that show? It shows that his deeds have been carried out in God, in union with God, by the life of God in his life, transforming his works so that they are true, so that they are good, so they're not evil anymore. Your true heart shows. In other words, let's put it this way. What our heart is, that is, our deepest loves, our deepest commitments, our deepest desires and ambitions, will work itself out in what we do. It always works that way. It works itself out in what we do. And it shows in our character. It shows in our lives. Those who are going to come to the light are demonstrating that they are those who have actually had what the first part of chapter 3 talks about. They've had the new birth. They've had the work of the Spirit in their lives. Therefore, they come to the light. Therefore, they do what is right. They work the truth. Those who do not have that work prefer the darkness. That's how they respond to Jesus. And so I want to challenge you today with just basically two thoughts. When we realize your true heart will show in how you respond to Jesus, the challenge for you today then is to believe and obey. Believe and obey. Believe in Jesus as He's truly revealed Himself, and then obey Him. Because you know what? When you say, I want to follow Jesus, it's going to expose what is truly in your heart. There are myriads of people today who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, I believe that. But then they don't follow Him. Their deeds are not done in truth. They're showing their heart. It's always going to be that way. If you're going to follow Jesus, He's going to zero in on where your heart's really at. And He's going to expose it one way or the other. You're either going to believe Him and therefore obey Him and walk in the light as He is in the light, or you're going to choose the way of the world. You're going to choose the way of darkness. You're going to choose the way of night, like Nicodemus. What is your heart like today? As you read this text which shows to us Jesus Christ, what is in your heart? What about your core beliefs and your loves and your desires? What is that showing about you? It's a dangerous thing to come to Jesus, in a sense, because it's going to show your heart. That's, by the way, why a lot of people don't like to come to Jesus. You know, we like to kind of keep it all to ourselves. But Christ sees you perfectly. You cannot hide anything from Him. That's a scary fact. But it's also all the more reason to believe that He truly is who He claims to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is divine. He knows your hearts. And if you trust Him, the Scripture promises here, you will enjoy that eternal life with God that He has come to provide.